1 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning I would draw your attention to verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy and he says these words, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." What a verse. Let's pray together. Father, we desire above all that what Paul wrote to Timothy might be true of us, that we might heed your word, respond to your word, that we might believe your word, that we might seek to live as Paul instructed Timothy, that we ourselves in this day in which we find ourselves, that we might live this life, this charge. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified among us. We thank you for the preaching of your word. Send forth your word now into every heart, we pray. May we receive it. May we believe it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul has work for his young associate, Timothy. Timothy is a young man who has believed the gospel, who has come to understand the good news. And the Apostle Paul has taken him on a number of missionary journeys, and Timothy has gone out, and Timothy has labored. But the whole significant part of 1 Timothy is that the Apostle leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And leaving him in Ephesus, he gives him certain charges that he is to undertake regarding the church at Ephesus. And every single chapter contains a whole number of charges that are so important for Timothy to pay attention to. You know how it is sometimes when people give you advice, it's generally perhaps just one area of your life, or may I give you this piece of advice, and they will tell you that piece of advice. Everything the Apostle Paul says here is much more than just advice. He says in this verse, the aim of our charge. So that charge idea is very significant. Paul is not giving advice, and he's not splitting up a whole bunch of advice over the six chapters of 1 Timothy for Timothy to think about. Perhaps that sounds like a good idea, Paul. Maybe I'll do that. No, what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy is that this is what you are to do. So it's a charge. Every Christian, every believer who is in the body of Christ, universal of course, but every believer ought to belong to a local congregation, and in that local congregation has obligations. Obligations that the Lord gives us in the New Testament primarily for every Christian. It's not possible truly to be a Christian and not have a church or not associate with other believers. Such an idea is foreign to the New Testament. That idea was very big in the first century. Christians understood that they gathered together with the people of God, and there were consequences to that. There were great benefits among themselves, that's true. They helped each other, they encouraged each other, they shared their lives with each other. But just the fact that they gathered together as a body of believers brought trouble from outside, from the world. And the one thing we all know about the evil one, about Satan, is that he is always very active when God's people get together, let alone when God's people are alone. And so the apostle is telling Timothy, look, what I am telling you, Timothy, is to protect the church, protect you. And so it is incumbent upon us even this morning to listen to the Apostle Paul. And what a verse he has given right in verse 5. Just a small little verse, but it is everything that he wants to convey to Timothy. And so he is continuing in this passage, in this verse, verse 5. He's continuing to instruct Timothy, to guide Timothy as to how to deal with people in the church. People, by the way, who are, in verse 3, teaching a different doctrine. So there's another teaching floating out there, other ideas. They are not to devote themselves, he says in verse 4, to these fables and myths and speculations and aimless discussions and these kinds of things. But they are, Timothy, you are to tell them to pay attention as to what is being taught and what is being thought. Because all teaching and thinking affects your life, and it will be either a blessing or it will be a danger to you. There is one safeguard to all preaching and all teaching, and that is to stick close to the Word as the ultimate authority inspired of God. To not deviate from it, to not go beyond it, to not say less than it says, but simply to declare, thus says the Lord. And that's what we always want. We want to hear what God has to say. What is important for us is not what I say or anybody else says, but what does God say? And because the apostle is an apostle, he is speaking like a prophet in the Old Testament, as God's representative, as God's spokesperson, to communicate God's word to his people, that they would listen, that they would hear and believe. Now this teaching in verse 3, charge others not to teach a different doctrine, is very dangerous, because precisely for that reason, it's different. It's another doctrine. It's not my doctrine, Paul says. It's not your doctrine, Timothy. It's not the doctrine that has come to us by the Lord God himself and what I have received from Christ himself. It's not that doctrine. It's a different doctrine. It's another doctrine. And beloved, we are saturated with different kinds of doctrines everywhere in the world today, in the church. Different teaching, different ideas. Because people tend to think that if I have a new idea or give a new twist to something, it will impress people and they will believe it. And yes, it's true. Many people do follow and do believe those kinds of things. That's the very thing Paul says to Timothy. No, Timothy, charge them not to teach. Stop them teaching this different doctrine. This other doctrine, of course, is not biblical doctrine. It doesn't come from the Old Testament scriptures. It doesn't come from apostolic doctrine and teaching. It doesn't come from the Lord. It's not true. It's false. And so every Christian, every one of you, has to be on guard, on alert as to what am I listening to? What am I hearing? What preacher am I paying attention to? Is it the word that I'm hearing? And this is what Paul wants to convey to Timothy. There's a major consequence, you know, to teaching a different doctrine. And ultimately, it has to do with faith, what you believe. Because what you hear, doctrine, teaching, is what you believe and what comes out. Faith, as we know, according to Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ or the word of God, not hearing anything or a different doctrine, but hearing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God. And the consequence of hearing the word of God is saving faith. Saving faith is very different from a general faith. You know, you sitting in the chair this morning, you have faith, the chair is holding you up. It's not what we're talking about. It's not that faith. It is a saving faith. A new change has come into your life. Saving faith results when you hear the word. And the hearing of the word comes by faith. A faith, by the way, that you cannot generate for yourself, but God in his grace lavishly gives to us and very kindly gives to us saving faith. Ears to hear. And it's God who uses his word all the time, right? Just think back on your own life and think how often that it was God's word that spoke to you at a crucial moment, at a convicting situation. Whatever it was that you found yourself in, something came to you from the word that penetrated whatever it is you were doing or thinking or engaging in, spoke to you, and you heard it because it is the word. And you knew it to be true. That's what the word does. So saving faith is big, right? Faith is a consequence of what you hear. And in the biblical sense of hearing biblical doctrine, it's saving faith that is the result. So it's easy to see, I think, why the Apostle Paul would be very concerned that Timothy ensure that no other doctrine, no other teaching prevail in the city, or in the church, I should say, at Ephesus. So a different doctrine has consequences, leads to wrong thinking. Remember, Paul's talking about stop them teaching a different doctrine, their teaching. Don't devote, nor to devote themselves to myths and fables, their thinking. What are they thinking about? And what you think about is in direct correlation to what you know regarding doctrine. True doctrine, false doctrine. So a different doctrine leads, without question, to a wrong thinking. And that wrong thinking is verse 4, these fables and myths that Paul has spoken about. And we've considered that in verse 7, vain discussions. Wrong direction, wrong path. Consequence of wrong teaching. If you believe wrong doctrine, if you believe this different teaching, Paul says, then you are going to behave wrongly. And you will behave wrongly because you think wrongly. And so there are consequences to learning, consequences to hearing the word, the right word. Right teaching helps us think biblically. And frankly, dear brothers and sisters, there's one thing I find I need more and more is to be able to think biblically. To understand situations that I find myself in, that you might find yourself in. How do you relate with other kids at school? How do you relate with your work colleagues? And how do you relate with unsaved family and unsaved loved ones? How do you deal with those kinds of things? If you imbibe wrong teaching at the start, you will find that in those situations, you don't know how to think. I'm very concerned for myself always to think right, to think biblically, to be in the faith that has brought me to this the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of devoting ourselves to stuff that is a waste of time, myths, fables, endless genealogies, instead of squandering your life and my life with those kinds of concerns and questions, endless speculations, let us think biblically. Let us take the time to sit down in our quiet times, in our times of devotion, and ask the Lord, how can I think the thoughts of God after God? How can I be like the Lord in my mind and in my heart, in my thinking, right? And so instead of devoting yourself to all kinds of things that are out there, like verse 4 is indicating, instead of doing that, let us devote ourselves to the truth, right? You have the truth. It's the word of God. Let's devote ourselves to the purity and to the beauty of the gospel. Isn't the gospel glorious? We believe that. That's what we say. But is it really like that to you? Because you see something that is beautiful and that is glorious to you, you think about all the time. You never get it out of your mind. You see, to be a Christian is not some side compartment to my life. It is your life. If you are a believer, it's your whole life. That means your mind, your heart, your body, every aspect of who we are is who I am. If I am a Christian, then it is for the Lord. So every Christian, even if you say you're a Christian and you're not sure you're a Christian, you have a responsibility and an accountability to the truth and to the gospel. The moment you say, I believe, you have an accountability to what do you believe? What do you hold to be the truth? And listen, by the way, responsibility, no matter what it is, always involves some kind of response. If I have a responsibility, then there's going to be some effort, some work towards that responsibility. If I am accountable to certain people up in the hierarchy of a workforce or a company, I have responsibility toward that, and I must fulfill all of those kinds of things, those responsibilities. So responsibility in the biblical sense implies that you have to engage in a biblical response to what you learn, to what you hear, to where you find yourself, what confronts you every day in your life, to think the thoughts of God in those situations. Now, Paul has a word for this right in verse 4. He calls it the stewardship. The stewardship from God that is by faith. We talked a little bit about that last week. That idea of the stewardship means There's an accountable thing. There's an accountability you have. There's an administration to faith that you live within. It's just not believing, right? The Christian life is just not believing and then I do as I please. No, if I believe, I have accountability that is within this framework that is governed by this faith. And that's what Paul says. Timothy, obligate yourself and obligate your hearers to this stewardship that is from God. You didn't make it up. I didn't make it up. It's from God and it's received by faith. And then we live by faith. We walk by faith. This is what he says. Don't forget that you are accountable. And those Christians in Ephesus, like these Christians in Sarasota, are accountable to God. Notice how Paul gives his admonitions or his advice or his recommendations. It's in this word charge, right? It's much more than just advising people. He gives these instructions to Timothy in the form of a charge. And what is that? It's an official thing. An official charge that carries with it apostolic authority. That's why in verse 1, Paul introduces himself, even though Timothy knows this, as an apostle. So you and I might know that what Paul is writing carries apostolic authority, and as a consequence of apostolic authority, it's for me, and I must believe it, right? So behind, the charge is this authority that has been granted to Paul, apostolic authority. Remember how we defined a charge last week? It is an authoritative directive, an authoritative directive. Now, what do you do when you get an authoritative directive? You pay attention. Right, might come in the mail from that organization that scares you because you owe money, right? It's a directive. It's an official thing. You pay attention to it because you recognize the authority behind it. Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have this authority. I'm investing. I'm giving you this apostolic authority that you can then exercise on my behalf and you can charge the church. Is that important, Timothy? Is it important that there be this charge? Yeah, because the life of this church at Ephesus is at stake. Do you know that even this morning, cosmic warfare goes on because we gather together in the name of Christ? Do you not wrestle yourself against principalities and powers and cosmic forces of spiritual darkness? That's exactly how your spiritual warfare is described in cosmic terms. And though you may experience all different things in life from a physical human perspective, yet cosmic spiritual war is always going on. And when God's people gather together like we do this morning, you need to know that the evil one is active, that he is working, that when the word comes in your heart, he'll take it away from you, just like that. When you are convicted by something, not today, maybe tomorrow I'll pay attention to that. Whatever it is, the evil one is always active, seeking whom he may devour. So this is a crisis situation in Ephesus. You teach wrong doctrine, Timothy, or you allow wrong doctrine. Those people under your charge, those believers, are going to be wandering everywhere and not know what they believe. And dear brothers and sisters, is it not true that even today, there are people who say they are Christians and don't know what they believe? Not only don't know what they believe, but why they believe it. It's so important for us to heed these kinds of words that the apostle says. So yes, the life of the church at Ephesus, like any church, is at stake. Well now, in the middle of verses 1 through 7 is this verse 5, right? Verse 5. And when we think of this charge that has been given to Timothy, we must ask ourselves again, now, why has it been given to him? Why has it been given? We already know part of the answer, right? Verse 3, it's about this other teaching. In verse 4, it's about this other thinking, myths and fables. So what he says, we already know that part of the answer is that you need to be biblical in your teaching and you need to be biblical in your thinking because you have a stewardship from God. Each believer finds themselves, by virtue of believing the gospel, to have this stewardship. It's not just the preacher that has this responsibility. Every believer finds themselves with this accountability and this responsibility. But the question is, what does that look like for me, for you as a Christian? What does it consist of? How shall we describe it, or how can it be seen in operation, right? How am I going to demonstrate this charge, Paul? This stewardship, this responsibility. You see, Paul, this is what I love about Paul. He gets right to the point, right? No wishy-washy stuff with Paul. No dilly-dallying around. Straight to the heart of the issue. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. The aim of our charge, because in verse 3 he says, I urged you to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons. So now he says, the aim of our charge is love. You might say, whoa, I didn't expect that. I expected some serious doctrine, you know? Like the Reformers taught me. You know, the five solas of the Reformation. I mean, that's good stuff to latch onto, right? Good, strong, Calvinistic doctrine that I believe in. That's what I need, you might be saying to yourself. Paul says, what you need is love. What you need is love. And love is anything today. People imagine what love is. It's all kinds of definitions, right? Notice how he puts it. The aim of our charge, he says, is love. Now, we already know the charge, right? Verse 3 and verse 4. We know what it is. And we know what the purpose of the charge is. Don't teach different doctrine. Don't devote yourself to foolish thinking along these lines. The purpose of the charge is to prevent. Timothy, the aim of your charge in verses 3 and 4 is to stop different teaching and stop these endless discussions, genealogies, and so on. So the charge already, a little purpose that we know about it, is prevention. Prevention. If you don't put out the fire, it's just going to kill everything, destroy everything, right? So the charge is to prevent wrong teaching, prevent wrong thinking. It's like medicine, right? Medicine is designed to prevent. You got a problem with your health, this medicine will help you maintain, right? Keep yourself on an even keel, whatever it is. It's to prevent. So it has this preventive power to it. This charge has that preventive quality to it. Charge them to not teach, nor to devote themselves. So we already know that. But what is the end of it all, Timothy? Where does it go, right? What is the real issue? The aim is the end. So the aim of our charge is love. Love is the end. Love is the goal, right? Some translations might say the goal. So Paul's talking about aiming, right? The word that's used here is the word telos, which has the idea of the end in view. The end. So Paul's thinking about the goal. And he's thinking about all these corrective measures that are necessary, that are included in achieving this goal of verses 3 and 4, as he has already outlined. So the outcome and the result, there has to be some purpose to a charge. You know, if it's like your father tells you, do that, or do that, that's a charge, right? He's not giving you advice. Do it. And he failed to do it? Oh, well, consequences, right? To failing to meet the charge. There are always consequences to failure to meet a spiritual requirement or responsibility. Always. Think about your personal life. Think about when you have neglected your spiritual duties and your spiritual accountability. There are consequences, aren't there? You feel cold. You feel lifeless. Where is God? You feel fearful about certain situations. Your assurance level is at null and void. You just, am I actually really a Christian? You may wonder. Darkness, depression, these kinds of things descend upon us when we pay attention to other things than our responsibility to our spiritual needs. Now, you know, if a hunter aims his gun at something, well, you know he's aiming it at something, right? He has a purpose in mind. He's just not aiming anywhere. No, he is aiming at what he intends to hit. What are you aiming at? Life is not just a general drifting through for a Christian. It is specific. It's loaded with content, loaded with directives, loaded with consequence based on what you do with those directives, whether you believe them or not. Consequences to these things. So Paul has intent. When he says the aim of our charge, Timothy has intent. He has purpose, right? He aims at something and he's going to get it. The aim of our charge is love. Not the love of the world. Not the romantic, foolish notions. Not that. The love of God, which manifests itself in loving the brothers and the sisters. So Paul's end, thirdly, if I can put it this way, is love. Not learning. Not learning. Now, you know, people love to learn. At least some of us love to learn. Not everybody loves to learn. The aim of the charge is not learning. You might say, but I need to know certain things. Yes, you do need to know certain things. You do need to pay attention. You do need to study. You do need to meditate. You do need to think. You do need to spend time. Yes, you need to do all those things. But the aim is not learning. Why, if only I could get all this information and I could be so knowledgeable. The aim is not learning. The aim is love. And loving is action, right? It's not just sitting up here. It's out there, lived, demonstrated. You see it. It's in operation, right? So you can accumulate all the stuff you want, but what is out there? And if you spout just what you know, people know, oh, well, he knows that, but so what? Does he show it? Does he show it, really? By love. So Paul's end is not speculation. So much learning, your mind goes crazy, right? No. His aim is love, right? Something that you can aim at and achieve. Not aimless discussion, but something that is achievable. Well, what about a false teacher? What's the aim of a false teacher? Well, it's certainly not to promote the truth. It's to twist the truth, change the truth, present it to you a little differently, but so that you say, I hear some truth there. Yeah, that sounds right. But the more you hear that, the more you believe that, you believe false teaching and false doctrine. So the aim of a false teacher is always destructive because the outcome, the end, the purpose is problems, strife, vanity, questions, on and on. Now, you may not know this, but I think I've told you sometimes that all preaching and all teaching of the Word of God has aim, purpose. I'm not just giving you these facts. I have a purpose in mind. In fact, my purpose is verse 5, right? The aim of our charge is love that springs from, and then he tells us. So I know exactly what I want to communicate. I may not do it in a good manner, but that's what I want to do. Every preacher has an idea. Now, if you're a preacher and you don't know what you're talking about, congregations, the first people say, he doesn't know what he's talking about, right? He's all over the place. He's wandering here, hither and yon, trying to say something, but we don't know what he means, right? I don't want to be that kind of preacher. I want you to understand because I've got a purpose in preaching. Right? And this is just what Paul has. Timothy, don't waste your time with all these things. One thing, the aim of our charge, he says, is love. So all preaching aims to accomplish something, to bring about change, right? Not that you just learn, but that you live. Isn't that right? Not that you just put it in here, but that you live it out. That's the aim of all preaching and all teaching. So, any preaching or teaching, Timothy, when you tell them certain things, there's going to be an expected response, because that's what a preacher does. He expects response, because there it is, right? That's what God does. It's not learning for learning's sake, because knowledge can puff up, right? Knowledge caters to pride. Look how smart I am. Look how much I know, etc., etc. No, instead, the gospel that you have believed is about one thing, to bring about a holy change to your life. That's it. To bring about a holy change to your life. Let's ask ourselves this question. Has my life change like that. A holy change, right? Do you remember when you first believed the gospel? I do. When you received the good news, the grace of God, we sang about it, right? Amazing grace, wonderful grace of God. When you received God's grace and the forgiveness of your sins, you were filled with joy, unspeakable, right? It was just like everything is washed away, cleansed, forgiven, gone. I'm a brand new person. You still feel like that? Because you ought to. Because that's still the truth. You're still washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? God taking care of so many things that you don't even know about. Merciful, gracious to you every day, right? Filled with joy, love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the Spirit of God, love for the Word of God, love for God's people, love for others, unsaved family, love for them, right? Love for friends, love for neighbors, and yes, even love for your enemies, right? That's what has happened. Change to your life. Change to your life. That will never be achieved by a false gospel. That will never be achieved by these false teachers in Ephesus. That's just not going to happen. A false gospel will make you feel good. Every one of us, I think, knows about preaching that is designed to motivate you to feel good about yourself. No, preaching is not designed to make you feel good about yourself. Preaching is designed to humble you. That you hear what the Lord is saying and respond directly to the Lord. So a false gospel will never confront you. It will never tell you directly you're a sinner or you that what you did is wrong and sinful. The false gospel will never do that to you. And it will never help you. Oh, you may think it will, but you end up in the same place, going nowhere. Has not God done such a magnificent work in saving us? So much so that you are no longer in the dark or in darkness, but now you are said to be in His marvelous light. No longer are you constituted as someone who is dead spiritually, but now someone who is alive spiritually. A false gospel is never going to achieve that, ever. So Paul is telling Timothy, when you preach the gospel, Timothy, you need to have an aim. You need and you must have this ultimate aim. And what is it? The aim of our charge is love, 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 love. I want to show you how much this is, how important this is. Will you turn with me to 1 John? Excuse me, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 into chapter 5. This may be one of the most staggering passages in John's letters, let alone Scripture. So, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, right? Not an option, but a command. Let us love one another for whoever loves. Sorry, let us love one another for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Excuse me. For love has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, verse 19, because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I could go home. Right? Yeah, I mean, look at it. It is magnificent, right? And it is just overwhelming and overpowering, if you like. Notice that there's a reciprocal love, for instance, in verse 19, right? We love him because he first loved us. A reciprocal love, right? If God loved me, I love him. It's a reciprocal love. And it's a love, by the way, that is grounded in faith, in believing, and a love, by the way, that is growing in obedience, loving your brothers. Because if you don't love your brother, you don't love God, right? So if there is no love, if there is no love in your life, how could it be said of you that you believe? Because if you believe, you love, and if you love, you believe. The stewardship that Paul talks about to Timothy in verse 4, he says, is by faith, by believing, by believing. And when your responsibility and in areas of service are motivated by love and are grounded in love, in faith, I should say, there will be edification among God's people, the building up of the saints. Let me ask you this very direct question. What efforts are you employing to build up your brother and sister in the congregation? There it is. What efforts do you exhibit, do you manifest, do I manifest that will build my brother and my sister up? Because that's what Paul says. The aim of our charge is love, right? And it's not like a different gospel, a different doctrine in verse 3, which shows itself in verse 4, verse 6 and 7. Aimless, wandering, speculations, all these foolish things, right? But which goes nowhere, those verses 4, 6, and 7. But everything they touch, this different doctrine, pulls everyone down with it. Not so the love of God, manifested by God's people. It lifts God's people up. It brings unity because it is submissive and it is sacrificing. So Timothy, if you fail in Ephesus, guess what happens? The church lies in ruins. If you fail to stop different teaching and to stop wrong thinking, if you fail, the church is no more. So it's a serious charge. And this love, by the way, is not some fantasy. And it's not some impossibility. And it's not infatuation. This is the real thing. This is biblical love. It's the love of God in your heart and in my heart, which the Holy Spirit is generating and enabling us to love and to be like the Lord. This love is the purest love. It's the grandest love. It's the most sublime love. It's glorious love, right? Do you know how many people are searching for love in our world? If only somebody would just love me. They cry. Nobody loves me. God loves us. God cares for us. The interesting thing about that is generally we qualify love, right? Well, they're not worthy of love. Well, none of us are worthy of God's love, right? Not one of us. Yet God loves, right? Because God is love, right? So love springs from God himself because God is love. So I am to love, you are to love, we are to love one another, 1 John 4:7, because love is of God. So I now know my responsibility is to love one another because love is from God. And I say, I believe in the love of God and I've received the love of God. And if you will not love, then you will have no knowledge of God, or as verse 8 in chapter 4 says of 1 John, you don't know God. Think about that. No knowledge of God if you don't love, right? So if God so loved us, 1 John 4, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Reciprocal love. How does that love happen? How does that come about, right? Well, Paul provides the source. Where does this love come from, right? In fact, you notice he uses the preposition. Well, maybe you don't see it, but it's there even in the English, right? The Greek preposition is the word ek, which means out of. So if you look at verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from. You see that issues from? That's one preposition in the Greek text, out of, ek. So the aim of our charge is love that is out of. Out of what? Right? Well, look at the text. There are three features of genuine faith or genuine believing. This is true of every Christian, by the way. The aim of our charge is love which springs from, which issues from, which finds its source in these three features. Number one, a pure heart. Number two, a good conscience. And number three, he says, a sincere faith. Just take note of the adjectives, right? A pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. I like those words. Pure, good, sincere. And take note of the order, right? Because it's a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What begins in the heart is going to come out. And it resides within you in such a way that if something goes wrong, you're affected by it, conscience. So this love is all-encompassing. Everything about you, this love of God is there, right? So let's just, for a moment, we've got a little bit of time. Pure of heart, pure heart, a pure heart. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, right, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Whew. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart. That's what a disciple is, by the way, pure in heart. Now, I know you're looking at yourself and going, no way. Yes way. Yes way. Because you're a believer. Now, your heart practically might not be what it's supposed to be theologically and biblically, so you need to work on that, right? That's life. But 1 Peter 1:22 says this, that having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, have you obeyed the truth? So if you've obeyed the truth, you've purified your soul, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So if you have believed the gospel, if you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to the truth, then there is this springing out of that belief in the truth, in the gospel, love, brotherly love, earnest brotherly love. Not only that, but it comes, he says, from a pure heart. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Right? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24. You want to worship? You do want to worship, right? Clean hands, outward. Pure heart, inward, right? So what is a pure heart? I'll tell you what it is. It's a born-again heart, right? That's a pure heart, a born-again heart. Because don't you have a new heart? Uh-huh. That new heart is not like the old heart. The old heart, dirty stuff. The new heart is a pure heart, right? Someone has said that a pure heart, this is the fulcrum of all believing and feeling. All believing and feeling. I mean, what goes on in your heart, right? You feel it, right? It's true. So with the heart, one believes, Romans 10:10, and is justified. You believe with your heart, right? The heart, then, is the fountainhead of all words and all behavior and all actions. So Jesus could say these kinds of things to the Pharisees of his day. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And then he says, these are what defile a person. Yep, that's right. That's what defiles us. Nobody has a pure heart naturally. And nobody can make their heart pure naturally. It's completely and utterly impossible. Only God can change your heart. right? He does that in the believing of his word, of the gospel. What a thing, right? You believe, that's what happens. Pure heart, he says. So the commandment, for instance, Jesus says, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and, if you like, with all your strength. Notice, with all your heart. Holding nothing back, hiding nothing, but giving it to him. Lord, if I'm hiding anything, if there's sin in my heart, I give it to you, take it away, and wash me again and purify me, right? That's what he does. If you believe the good news, if you believe the gospel. And you know how we also always tend to look on the outward appearance of people, don't we? We make judgments based on what we see with our eyes. But God doesn't make any judgments based on what he sees. God looks inside, on the heart, right? All the motives, all the things you're going to say and think, all there in the heart, right? So the Christian's heart is said to be pure, and it is said to be pure because of the gospel power and the work of the Spirit in cleansing. Did you not get cleansed when you believed the gospel? Yes, you did. The old is past, right? The new has come. I once was old and dead. Now I am a new creature in Christ. Think about it. A new creation made by God. The Spirit dwelling within me. And a pure heart. A pure heart. Our dear brothers and sisters, we need to always be asking the Lord to purify our hearts, to wash them, to cleanse them. So, and from a practical point of view, so that my actions, my behavior will be genuine. The aim of our charge is love, which comes from a pure heart, right? That's love. Second, good conscience, right? See the text? If you look at verse 19 also, Paul says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, Timothy. Timothy, make sure you hold the faith and have a good conscience, right? Dear brothers and sisters, you should be very thankful for a good conscience. It's a wonderful thing, right? In fact, John Gill said that the conscience within you is like having 1,000 witnesses inside that are either condemning you or approving of what you do. Imagine that. Not one witness, 1,000 arrayed against you. That's right. That's wrong. That's right. That's wrong. Always conscience, right? Imagine having a good conscience. That means you do what the conscience says, proves of, what the conscience loves, right? So conscience is a person's moral intuition which exercises itself in passing judgment on anything. Now, the Bible often speaks of having a clear conscience. Is your conscience clear? Having a clear conscience. So look at, if you just turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 9, he tells us about deacons, right? The qualification for a deacon in verse 9 is they must hold the mystery of the faith. Notice the connection, right? The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. When Paul talks in 2 Timothy about Timothy's mother and grandmother, he says, I know with a clear conscience. So, did you know you can hurt someone's conscience by your behavior, right? That's why love from a good conscience, not going to do that. But you can hurt someone's conscience. You can wound it. You can weaken it, right? In fact, you can have an evil conscience. You don't care about moral right or wrong. You don't care about the glory of God. You just have an evil conscience. When you feel some prick in the conscience, you shove it down and indulge in sin, right? That's Romans chapter 1, more and more. We need to pray for a sensitive conscience, for a submissive conscience to the Lord, right? Because conscience, by the way, now here's the good thing. Conscience actually can provide you with a good ground of assurance. If your conscience is not pricking you or condemning you, you're assured. But the moment that conscience pricks you or assaults you, that ground of assurance becomes very unstable because your conscience is telling you, you need to fix that. When you fix it, your assurance, I believe, I trust the Lord, right? So what's the relationship between conscience and love? Because Paul says love springs out of a good conscience, right? Well, a good conscience means that your loving is not false. It's not feigned. It's the real thing. Paul says aim at having a good conscience. A good conscience. All right, thirdly, a sincere faith. I want you to notice three things. Number one, faith is an act of believing, right? Faith is an act of believing. That's number one. Number two, faith is an action, a response, a trust. Thirdly, faith is active. It's alive. It's real. It's demonstrable, right? So faith is an act. Faith is an action. Faith is active. What does he mean by sincere? Sincere means without hypocrisy. Now, some translations might say unhypocritical. That is the meaning, not hypocritical. A sincere faith is not a hypocritical faith. It's a genuine faith. It's a genuine faith. But faith in what? Faith in the gospel. Faith in the good news, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's an ongoing faith that always relies on the Lord and His promises. An ongoing faith. There are some who have made shipwreck of the faith, like Timothy's going to be about. There are some who have wandered away from the faith. They never had it. They never had it, because you cannot lose your salvation, right? In Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Same word as sincere faith. Let love be sincere. Let love be the real thing. Let love be genuine. Let love not be hypocritical. Can you imagine a hypocritical love? That's the worst kind of supposed love, right? Hypocritical. It's not real. It's hiding, right? If your love is genuine, then if you will be that you truly demonstrate that you believe the gospel that you say saves you. In other words, your faith is not fake and your faith is not false and feeble, right? In the sense that it's not real at all. No, not that faith. So love springs from these three realities, right? This is biblical agape. Now, you know, there's all kinds of conferences on agape. What is love, right? Right there. The aim of our charge is love which derives from, springs out of, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What you believe inwards and how you live outwards. All of it there, right? All of it involved, right? This is biblical agape. A personal love, a personal delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, a longing and a yearning for God, and a willingness to give of yourself sacrificially to others. That's love, right? In action, right? Personal delight in the Lord Jesus, a loving and a yearning for God, and a willingness to lay down your life for the brothers, as 1 John says. So let me ask you, how important do you think this love thing is? It's massive, right? And it's imperative for us, because without love, you can say all you want. You would be just like Paul says, a noisy gong, or a clanging cymbal, nothing but noise, empty, right? Without love, Paul does tell the Corinthians, you are nothing. Notice, without love, you are nothing, and you have nothing without love. You see, the true gospel, which you believed and I believed, is about this real, genuine love, the love of God, and the fruits of your spirit life, which are a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith aim at always producing this biblical love from this biblical gospel. Don't you dare let them, Timothy, preach a different gospel. Don't you dare let them waste their minds on endless discussions and speculations and genealogies. Don't you dare let them do that. Rather, focus on these things. Make sure they have a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, because from that springs love. Love for God, love for Christ, and love for each other, for the people of God. That's the charge. That's your charge. Let's pray. together. Father, thank you for this charge that Paul laid on Timothy, which is so pertinent and relevant in our day, in our time, for our churches, for us as Christians, to ensure that we do have, by believing truly, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We want to be the real thing, Father, to be like you, because to be like Christ, to love because you love. What a great work this needs to be done, we acknowledge and confess in each of us. Forgive us our waywardness. Forgive us being occupied with the world and things in the world. But let us give ourselves to these things that we might fulfill the charge, which is love. Help us to love you more and to love each other more. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.